Now let's continue on and let's see the problems we are going to be dealing with toward the end of the millennium and how people are going to find themselves in such a fantastic society that we are going to have the greatest case of Laodiceanism in the history of the world. Now, we have a pretty good case of Laodiceanism with King Solomon. So let's come to 1 Kings, the 9th chapter, and let's do a little survey of Solomon, and it's just exactly like it says there to the Laodiceans. You have grown rich and increased with goods, and you say, I have need of nothing. But you know not that you are naked and poor and blind. So God says, I counsel of you, buy of me gold tried in fire, that you may be rich, and cover yourself with garments, that is the garments of righteousness, that your nakedness, and nakedness is type of sex sins, does not appear. So let's see the life of Solomon and what he did, how it affected his life, and what happened. Because the reign of Solomon is the closest time in history where you can come to where it will be. It was more like what it will be in the millennium than at any time in all the history of Israel. Now we know David sinned, God forgave him, but punishment was upon David's household all the rest of his life. We also know that God gave David all the plans to build the temple because God promised that his son would be able to build the temple. And David saved up gold and silver and brass and precious stones and iron and copper, so that when it came time to build the temple of God that Solomon would build, that he would have all of these things available to build it, to make it a wonderful and a magnificent place to worship God. So David, before his death, he said to Solomon, I charge you before God and all these people, fear God, keep his commandments, and seek him always. Well, as we're going to see, Solomon started out great. We know that when he started, he asked God for wisdom. God said, I'll give you whatever you want. And he said, give me wisdom that I may judge these your people, Israel. And God said, because you asked for that and not wealth, and not power and riches, I'm going to give you wisdom, and I'm going to give you wealth, because your heart was tender before me. Now here's another vital lesson for us to always learn. It's not how you start, it's how you finish. And think about that in your life. How are you finishing if you're older? How are you starting if you are younger? And with the choices that God sets before us, what are you going to do with your life? How are you going to live your life? Well, let's see what Solomon did, and let this be an object lesson for us. Because as far as the scriptures are concerned, Solomon was the greatest Laodicean. Now, toward the end of the millennium, we're going to have a greater case of Laodiceanism with a lot of other people. And also, let's understand something, too, that is true. As does the king, so do the people. Now, let's see what happened here. Let's pick it up in verse 25, 1 Kings 9. And three times in a year, Solomon offered burnt offerings and peace offerings upon the altar which he had built to the Lord, and burned incense upon the altar which was before the Lord, and he finished the house. And King Solomon had a navy of ships, and Ezon Gibor, which is beside Eloth on the shore of the Red Sea in the land of Eden. That's called Elath today. Now, they sailed around the world. They now know that they sailed all the way around the world, circumnavigated. And they also know that perhaps the land of Ophir is the land that we call Peru today, where gold is in abundance all the time. And Hiram sent the navy, with the navy, his servants, shipmen who had knowledge of the sea, with the servants of Solomon. So a joint project. And they came to Ophir and brought gold from there, 420 talents, and brought it to King Solomon. So here comes all this wealth. Here comes all this gold. You talk about a golden age that surpassed any other age of human existence on the earth. This was it. Well, in chapter 10, we find that the Queen of Sheba, she heard of his fame. And she came to hear Solomon and to see his riches and his wealth. And she came with a lot of gold and precious stones. And Solomon told her everything. And isn't that something? Answered all of her questions. Chapter 10, verse 3. Verse 4 now. And when the queen of Sheba had seen all of Solomon's wisdom and the house which he had built and everything that he had, it took her breath away. There was no more spirit in her. And she said, verse 6, it was a true report that I heard in my own land of your acts and your wisdom. And then she said, seeing is believing. I really believe it now. And happy are those men who serve you. Now notice, let's pick it up here in verse 9, chapter 10. Blessed is the Lord your God, she said, who delighted in you to set you on the throne of Israel. Because the Lord loved Israel forever, therefore he has made you king to do judgment and justice. And she gave to the king 120 talents of gold. Boy, you talk about an economy, right? Now remember where we studied and read before, where that during the millennium, gold and silver are going to be just like iron and brass. So we have the same parallel here. All this gold, isn't that something? A very great store of spices and special stones. No spices like that ever came again in such abundance that the Queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. And so not only did he have the navy with Hiram going over to Ophir, it made regular trips over there to get more gold. Notice. And the king, verse 12, or verse 11 rather, and also the navy of Hiram brought gold from Ophir and brought from Ophir great abundance of algum trees and precious stones. Isn't that something? And the king made the algum trees supports for the house of the Lord. In other words, they were such strong trees. And for the king's house, also lyres, harps for singers. No such algum wood has come or been seen to this day. How perfect for all of that. God sent him the best, gave him the best. And then King Solomon gave to the Queen of Sheba all her desire, whatever she asked, besides what Solomon gave her of his royal booty. And she turned and went to her own country, she and her servants. And the weight of gold which came to Solomon 1 year, every single year, was 660 talents of gold. Now, every talent being 180 pounds, you break that down, you figure it out. Boy, I bet the bankers today would love to have some of that gold. And the question is, where did it all go? In addition to that which came from merchant men and from the traffic of traders and from the kings of Arabia, from the governors of the lands, then it showed what he did with it. And all the vessels that they drank out of at King Solomon's table were of gold. Can you imagine drinking water out of a gold cup and another bigger gold cup you drink your wine? And another gold cup, you have your hot drink or tea. You probably ate on golden plates with golden silverware, as we call silverware. Today, we have plastic. This summer, when I was traveling, I stopped to get something to eat at the airport, and they gave me a spoon, and it was a silver spoon, and I thought, hey, a real spoon. But when I got to sit down and eat, I picked it up, and guess what it was? Silver-colored plastic. Shows you the difference of our wealth in this debt society. Yeah, I thought that was fitting. So Solomon gathered more and more, and he was the richest man that has ever been, more in wisdom than any man. All the kings of the earth sought out his wisdom. And just like Ecclesiastes that he wrote, everything he did was vanity. Now notice what got him into trouble. He did what God said not to do. Isn't that amazing? Hold your place here and come back to Deuteronomy 17. Let's see the instructions that God gave in his law concerning what a king would do. And apparently this was added to the scriptures when Ezra finalized when Samuel received the instructions from God. Okay? All right. Let's pick it up here in verse 14, Deuteronomy 17. Now, if Solomon had done this because God gave these instructions, gave them to Samuel, and Samuel added them to the collection of scriptures. And so when Ezra did it, he put it into the scriptures here. When Ezra canonized, that's what he did. Verse 14, when you come to the land which the Lord your God gives you and shall possess it and shall live in it and shall say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. They weren't content with the judges. God wanted to deal directly with the judges, and then they would deal directly with the people. Not a big hierarchy of a kingship and everything that goes with the absolute rule of the king, but the people had to have it. So God gave it to them. And always remember this, be careful what you ask for, because God may give it to you. And not everything that you may think would be a blessing, if it's contrary to what God says, it may end up being a big problem. And that's exactly what happened here, because Solomon did not follow through and do what is commanded. Verse 15, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God shall choose. You shall not set a king over you you shall set a king over you from among your brethren. You may not set a stranger over you who is not your brother. Now here is what were the instructions from God so that the king would not be lifted up in power and grasping and greeting and taking. Verse 16. Only he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt. Now, how could he cause people to return to Egypt? By worshiping other gods. And what did Solomon do? He married the daughter of Pharaoh right off and built her a house. He didn't listen. So as to multiply horses, because the Lord has said, you shall not return that way again. Now notice verse 18, which he broke. He went directly against the commands of God for a king. Yet he started out fine. God appeared to him twice. But we're going to see how he ended up. And we're going to learn a lesson from that, because as we get toward the end of the millennium, this kind of behavior is going to repeat itself again. Because this is the way that human nature is. Verse 17, nor shall he multiply wives to himself, so that his heart does not turn away. nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold to himself. And God said he was going to give it. Yes, he lamented who's going to get it, but he never disciplined himself to handle it correctly. See, when anyone sits as a human being in absolute authority and does not yield to God every day of his life and study the Word of God and understand the Word of God and realize, just like Solomon wrote, all is vanity. All right? Let's see what else he was to do, verse 18. And it shall be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from that which is in the custody of the priest, the Levites. So he was to go to the temple, go to the king's room, have the priest bring a copy of the law that they were custodians of, give it to the king, and the king was to make his own personal copy. For what purpose? And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, so that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes, to do them. Now, how many times, brethren, have we heard it? Prayer and study, relationship with God, right? Yes. That is the key. So we're seeing the fundamental things that Solomon did were diametrically opposed to the instructions of God. Now notice what else this was to do to him. Verse 20, so that his heart may not be lifted up above his brethren, and that he does not turn aside from the commandment to the right or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. Now let's come back and let's begin reading here in 1 Kings 11. And let's see what Solomon did. And then we will see what happened to Solomon and to Judah and to the 10 tribes of Israel. And then we will apply this to the millennium as a lesson for us to understand that there are going to be people who are really going to choose not to go God's way at the end of the millennium because they're rich and increased with goods. 1 Kings 11, verse 1. And King Solomon loved many foreign women, even the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, Hittites, of the nations which the Lord had said to the children of Israel, you shall not go into them, and they shall not go into you. Surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. But Solomon clung to these in love. Now notice the vanity that he went to and the extremes that he went to. Yes, he wrote the book of Ecclesiastes, but he didn't listen to his own words. He didn't follow his own advice. So here's what happened. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. Now notice what happened. And his wives turned away his heart. That is from the Lord. And it happened step by step by step by step by step. Now that's a lot of women to take care of. Notice what happened, verse 4. And it came to pass when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, not only away from God, but toward the other gods. And his heart was not perfect with the Lord God his father, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and did not go fully after the Lord like his father David. What was the result of this? Because of his sin, the kingdom was split. When he died, Rehoboam, his son, took over in Jerusalem. He refused to lower the taxes. And so Jeroboam, who was one of the generals of Solomon, came with all the children of Israel to demand, lower the taxes and we'll stay with you. But Rehoboam didn't listen to the wisdom of the older advisors that his father has had, but listened to the young smart alecks that grew up in his age. And they said, lay more taxes on them. Sound a little bit like what we're going through here in America. So he did. Said, no. He said, my little finger is going to be heavier and thicker than my father's thigh. And the kingdom split. So see what happens when he sinned? What eventually happened to both? The 10 tribes of the north, because Jeroboam wasn't willing to follow God. Though God promised if he would, he would set up a dynasty for him, just like he had promised David. But he refused to listen. No, Jeroboam had to set up the golden calf. Remember Jeroboam, the son of Nebat? Yes, that's him. What eventually happened? Because of their sins, they were sent off into captivity. Then the southern portion of what is called the Jews, or the tribe of Judah, the kingdom of Judah, what happened to them? Well, some kings were faithful and some were not. And they also went into captivity after King Nebuchadnezzar came in 3 invasions and destroyed the city and the temple. So what happens when people sin? And it continues. They are exiled. That's their punishment. Now stop and think. Did it happen to Adam and Eve? Yes, they were kicked out of the Garden of Eden. Did it happen to Cain? Yes, he was kicked out to the land of wandering, or the land of Nod. Has it happened with many nations over and over again when they sin grievously before God? Yes, indeed. What happened to the Babylonian kingdom after it rose in power? It was taken over by the Medes and the Persians. And what happened to the Medes and Persians? They were taken over by the Greeks. And what happened to the Greeks? They were taken over by the Roman Empire. And back and forth down to our day. Now let's think about this in terms of the millennium. Here we are now, right toward the end of the millennium. And there are people, because they have a Laodicean attitude, that they want to choose their own way. And we're going to see God is going to let them do it. Now let's come to Isaiah 65. Let's look at the time of the millennium, the setting of the millennium. Now, we can apply this both to the millennium and the 100-year period, or the Great White Throne Judgment, as well. But let's look at it. Let's see what's going to be. Then we'll come to Exodus 20, and we will understand the problem that happens at the end of the millennium. Now, Isaiah 65, and let's pick it up here in verse 17. Now, verse 17. Isaiah 65, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. Isn't that what is going to have to happen when the millennium starts? Isn't it going to be a new heaven, new earth? Yes. Not the final one that we see in Revelation 21 and 22. We'll talk about that tomorrow. But he has to rebuild the whole earth. Remember what it was like? After all the wars and all the plagues and everything that took place, and how when we begin the millennium, we're going to have to make it all new again? Yes, this is talking about that. And the former things will not be remembered nor come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing, and her people a joy. And I will rejoice in Jerusalem, and will joy in my people, and the voice of weeping shall no more be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. And Jerusalem is going to be what? The capital of the world. Now here's what it's going to be like all during the millennium. There shall not be an infant who lives but a few days, nor an old man that has not filled his days. So everyone's going to live. Now let's see something here that gives us some understanding if we can properly be put it together here. For the child shall die 100 years old. That gives us the length of time that they will live. Now notice what else. But the sinner who is 100 years old shall be accursed. All right, so everyone's going to live 100 years during the millennium. Now we will talk about what's going to happen to those who are faithful to the end, yet they still have to die. But how is God going to facilitate that? We'll see in just a little bit. The sinner who is accursed, he is buried. Because let's understand this. Every sinner has to die twice. The first death, and then the death in the lake of fire, which is called what? The second death. So all during the millennium, everyone will know when there is a funeral and a person is buried in the ground, guess what? He's going to wait for the resurrection for the lake of fire. Now let's see what else it tells us here that they're going to do all during the millennium, and we know this to be true. And they will build houses and live in them, and they will plant vineyards and eat the fruit. They will not build and another live in them. They will not plant and another eat, for like the days of a tree, so will be the days of my people, and my elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They're not going to labor in vain, nor bring forth children for calamity, for they are the seed of the beloved of the Lord, and their offspring with them. And here's how it's going to be all during the millennium. That's why there's going to be such a great Laodicean attitude at the end, and we're going to see that there are going to be people who will not want to follow God's way, and what will happen to them. Verse 24, and it shall come to pass, before they call, I will answer, and while they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together, the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the food of the serpent. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Now that's all during the millennium. And also that will have to apply to the great white throne judgment. All right. Now let's ask a question and see if we can answer it. And see if this makes sense. When the millennium begins and people live to be 100 and they have qualified through loving God, serving God, growing in grace and knowledge, and are ready to enter into the kingdom of God. Now let's put a couple of scriptures together here and let's understand something concerning death. Let's come to Hebrews 9. This still has to be fulfilled. Hebrews 9. Because there has to be the death, and we will see, how then do these people inherit eternal life? All right. Hebrews 9, and let's pick it up here. Verse 27. For as much as it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. Okay? Now, let's come to 1 Thessalonians, just a few pages back. 1 Thessalonians 4. And let's see what Paul says concerning those who are Christians when Christ returns. What's going to happen to them? And we'll tie that in with 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. Then we will go to Revelation 20 and see what happens. All right? Now let's pick it up here in verse 15, 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter. Verse 15, 1 Thessalonians 4. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall in no wise precede those who have fallen asleep, those who are already dead. So here you have people now, right at the end, who are still alive. What's going to happen to them? Well, they're not going to be in the resurrection ahead of those who have already died. Because the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we also, who are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds for the meeting with the Lord in the air, and so shall we always be with the Lord. What's going to happen for those who are still alive? How's that going to take place? All right, 1 Corinthians 15, and we'll put it all together, and I think we can answer the question and find out that, yes, there is going to be a death, but that death is going to be so quick that it's going to be in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. Because it's given to everyone to die in Adam. All right? 1 Corinthians 15. Now, let's come back here to verse 22. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 22. For as in Adam all die. So everyone has to die. But the question is, for those who are still alive, when Christ returns, how long does that death have to be? Obvious, there's not time for them to die and be buried and put in the ground, and that's not God's determination to do so at that time. All right? So also shall in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, that afterwards those who are Christ at his coming. Now, let's come here to verse 50. Let's see. Let me get the page straight here. I've got a page that's sticking together. That happens occasionally. Okay. Let's pick it up here in verse 49. Verse 49. And from this, we are going to then learn what's going to happen to those who are faithful for the 100 years. What's going to happen to them? We know the sinner's going to die and be buried and be accursed, that is, facing the lake of fire in his resurrection. All right? Verse 49, and as we have borne the image of the one made of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly one. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all fall asleep, but we shall be changed in an instant, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. They go first. And we shall be changed. Now, how's that going to happen? Because we who are alive have to be changed. So you put it all together and what we have this. We all die in Adam. It's given to every man once to die. That's all inclusive. So therefore, at the return of Christ, those who are still alive, their death will be instant and transformation as a spirit being. Just like Paul wrote, that Christ is going to transform our bodies to be made like his. So it's instantaneous death and resurrection. No time to be buried and put in a grave. Just bam, one moment to the next. One moment you're a spirit being after the moment, your last moment that you were a fleshly being. So there you are. Now, could we not also apply this to people who live 100 years and are faithful and come to 100 years? Very likely so. Just think of this on Sabbath services. Certain time we're going to have a going out party. So-and-so has been faithful all of these years. Come forward. And now we're going to have a going out party. Bang. They instantly die and are transformed. And it happens so fast that it's almost like there's no death at all. But there is a death because everyone has to die in Christ. Now then, at the end of the millennium, we have a problem. Question. Let's come back to Revelation 20. Since the last generation during the millennium, it's not going to be time for those who are sinners to live 100 years and be buried. So what's going to happen to them? What happens to sinners? Well, in this case, it's not time for them to die. So here we have this great Laodicean attitude, and there are going to be people who are going to say, hey, I want to choose my way. What's going to happen to them? They don't want to be converted. How's God going to handle this? How has God always handled sinners that do not repent? He has sent them into exile. And we will see from what we have here in Revelation 20, that is undoubtedly what is going to happen. So come to Revelation 20 in verse 3. And let's see, to start out the millennium, Satan is removed. Because the truth is, as we learned on atonement, whenever Satan is around, there's always sin. Because he's the author of sin, he's a liar and murderer from the beginning. So we know that the strong angel came and took him, verse 3, Revelation 20. Then he cast him into the abyss and locked him up and set and sealed the abyss over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were fulfilled. After that, it is ordained that he be loosed for a short time. Why? Why is that? He's going to serve one more last deceptive purpose. Because if we understand the scriptures correctly and if we can put it together and see that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, that all of those who reject salvation in the last generation are exiled to where? Now let's read it. And why is Satan used one more time by God? Let's read it, verse 7. Now when the 1,000 years have been completed, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and he shall go out to deceive the nations that are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, of whom the number is as the sand of the sea, to gather them together for war. See, as soon as he gets out, sin is multiplied. Now who are these people in Gog and Magog? Are they the people of Gog and Magog, or is this an area of exile? Well, if it were the people of Gog and Magog, then some people have been predetermined not to receive salvation, and that makes God a respecter of persons. And God is no respecter of persons. So therefore, what do we have? We have a problem to solve, and that is, how are all of those people that have been exiled going to die their first death when the millennium comes to an end and none of them have reached to be 100 years yet? This is how he's going to do it. going to release Satan out of prison. He's going to go to those people who are exiled to Gog and Magog, gather them together for war. Verse 9, and I saw them come up upon the breadth of the earth and encircle the camp of the saints in the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and consumed them. Now, these people have to have died, right? These had to be fleshly people, correct? Yes, indeed. So the purpose was, Satan is released out of his prison. He goes to those who are in exile in Gog and Magog, and I can almost hear it. Oh, boy, I've been captive for 1,000 years, and I'm really the true God, and I am here to show you that you have been right in rejecting Jerusalem and rejecting those people who say that they are saints. And now we have an opportunity, the first opportunity in 1,000 years, and these people have no implements of war. So we're going to go ahead and make implements of war, and we're going to get together in an army, and we're going to come and surround Jerusalem. And if we can capture, which we will, Jerusalem, we will control the world. And then we will have eternal life. My way. You can almost hear the propaganda. But what happens? God uses this to gather them together to war, so that they will all declare by their actions that they have refused salvation, and now their first death comes all at once. Bam! Now they'll be resurrected to the second resurrection for the second death. Now we'll talk a little bit about that tomorrow. But the final thing that ends the millennium, before the great white throne judgment begins, is the final judgment of Satan the devil. He is cast into the lake of fire. All the demons are cast in there with him, and they will be tormented day and night. Later, the lake of fire will consume the whole earth in preparation for New Jerusalem and the new heavens and the new earth. And so if you come back tomorrow, we'll learn the lesson for the last great day.